Thank you, Bruce. Each of the Gospels has a distinctive way to describe where Jesus enters into the pages of human history, where Jesus begins to make his mark on the world around him. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all highlight different episodes, and John has a different shape again. This episode in Luke is distinctive to Luke. And what I want to do as we look at this episode of the presentation of Jesus 40 days after his birth in the temple, and why Luke has chosen to highlight that this tells us something very distinctive around why Jesus is so special. The episode is told, as Luke does it, he's a good storyteller. So he narrates it in a way in which people can begin to picture the scene as it goes. So 40 days, the Jewish law, and it was not strictly observed, but it was 33 days and 8 days were sort of combined to come to the 40 inclusive days. So at this time, Mary and Joseph took Jesus to the temple for a ceremony of purification. And Luke notes that they had the option of either bringing doves or pigeons to the sacrifice. Now, actually, Leviticus says that people means the best option was to bring a lamb. But if you couldn't afford a lamb, couldn't bring a lamb, then you might bring a dove. And if you couldn't afford a dove, then the final option is a pigeon, which is what Mary and Joseph brought. And we ask ourselves, why does Luke sort of want to highlight that? Because that would have been recognised by the first audience as, oh, okay, that wasn't the full package, if you like, of a sacrifice. That was very much sort of the minimal offering it's possible. But it does fit the theme of Jesus's humble origins. Jesus doesn't come from a wealthy family, from a place of privilege, a place of high status, but comes in very humble terms. And that's something that Mary has already highlighted in her song that Luke records. So they take the pigeons. And at this point, I want to just note something that's quite distinctive. And I hadn't recognised this until I did some preparation last week, that whereas, say, Matthew's gospel presents Jesus as a type of second Moses, where Moses went up on the mountain and brought the way to live, the God's sort of commands of how to live rightly to the people of God on the mountain, Sermon on the Mount. In Luke, Luke has woven his opening narratives out of a different fabric of Scripture. Now, just to try and stay with that imagery of a fabric of Scripture, Dave Brown was telling me on his Facebook page that he came across a little anecdote about an ancient manuscript that dates back to about the 6th century of parchment, and it's fairly rare parchment. It's only known because in the 16th century, someone decided that they needed to have some parchment, some paper, to do a dress, you know, a design. You know how you get, I understand, I've never done it myself, but you can actually get the design for jackets or clothing or other things in paper, and then you print it, you cut it out, and then you cut your material out around it. That's apparently a time-honoured tradition, and someone in the 16th century thought that this 6th century fabric, this 6th century manuscript, was just the thing for a piece of what was to become a waistcoat. Using that image that when people want to make a point about the richness of what they are creating as a narrative, they would draw on some earlier material and rework it into their narrative. And Luke has done that in the way in which he's presenting Jesus. And in particular, he's drawing on material that has a lot of parallels between Jesus and Samuel, You might remember Samuel who came to Hannah, who hadn't had a child and whose birth was quite miraculous for Samuel, and Samuel who's calling as he went to Eli and said, "Did you call me?" You know those stories? There's a lot of echoes of that in the way in which Luke chooses to profile Jesus. So first of all, we see that Mary's song, which Luke has already recorded at length in chapter 1, echoes the song of Hannah. Phrases that are being used in Mary's song are very similar to the ones that Hannah sings. Both Samuel and Jesus are presented to be dedicated, holy firstborn sons. And that causes some questions for interpreters, because people have looked in the Old Testament and nowhere can anyone find a verse that actually says that every male who first opens the womb, the firstborn son, shall be called holy to the Lord. And it's almost as though a couple of different themes have been brought together on some ways in which the thanksgiving for firstborn sons is woven together with some passages where someone like Samuel was dedicated to the Lord. The word holy means to be separated off and dedicated for a particular purpose. And so Luke seems to be highlighting that both Samuel and Jesus were dedicated, they were consecrated to the Lord's work. And thirdly, an aged Eli and an aged Simeon received the boys in the sanctuary as part of this. Now, this wasn't required in the law. It's almost as if the things that were required were sort of times 10. Luke wants to emphasize that this was wholly in continuity and an even greater fulfillment than that which was required for the right people seeking to do the right thing before God in the Old Testament. We'll come back to it a little bit later. So we have this figure of Simeon going about his business in the temple. A man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. He was righteous and devout. Those words aren't so much talking about his own moral character, though it probably reflects a degree of that. It means in particular that he was in a right relationship with God. And to be devout means that he was committed to that right relationship. He is the example of someone of Old Testament faith being in a right relationship with God. So sometimes people misunderstand it and think as though, well, the Old Testament had one go at trying to bring people into a state of righteousness before God and it didn't work. So the New Testament had to come along and sort of plan B was working. But that's not the case. The foundations for living rightly before God were laid in the Old Testament. The filling of those foundations of Jesus' ministry built on those foundations. So both Simeon and also Anna are example of people who are considered right in a right relationship with God and devout, committed to that. And what is interesting is that Luke, on three occasions in three sentences, really wants us to get something. The Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before the new he saw the Lord's Messiah. Guided by the Spirit, he entered the temple. Now, of course, this becomes a major theme in Luke and Acts. Luke's Gospel and Acts of the Apostle really highlights how God breathed the resurrection life through the ministry of the Spirit and Jesus working in concert together, and takes us right into the Acts of the Apostles, where again the Spirit is the main engine, the guide, and the main agent, the main one who is guiding and directing the mission of God. So we have that emphasized in Simeon. But in particular, I want to highlight one theme, not so much about Simeon, but about what Simeon recognized. He was looking forward to Israel's consolation. And he saw in this 40-day-year-old baby Jesus the answer of what he had been waiting and praying for, Israel's consolation. Now, the word consolation is a nice term, but it actually has got a depth to it that we might be missing. I'm sure many of you, if not all of you, have heard Handel's Messiah. And if you know, there's a beautiful piece in it with a tenor, I think it is, sings a piece about comfort, comfort my people. It's a very beautifully expressed piece of Handel's Messiah that triggers off God's acting now to deliver on his promises. And it is the same word. This consolation of Israel is the one who brings the comfort of God. One commentator came across a beautiful phrase that in the child Jesus, Simeon saw comfort in human form. Comfort has taken flesh and blood in the form of Jesus. God's comfort has arrived in the person of Jesus. I found that a lovely thought to reflect on. Now, Simeon had more to say about that, and he also foretold that this child, and through Jesus speaking to Mary, would be both the downfall and the inspiration of many within Israel. Some would reject him and push back. Others would see him as the hope and stand up and discover new hope and new purpose within it. And said even Mary would discover anguish through the life of this child. And of course, that is the anguish that Mary did experience through the death of her son upon the cross. But in this moment, we recognize a profound calling. And here again, we can actually see as Simeon recognizes in Jesus something that the words are beautiful. There's no doubt about that. But there's also a richness to them. This is what I just want to highlight. Not so much the person of Simeon, although he's a wonderful character, but the message. He says, do you see what I see in this child? And it's conveyed through these words. For my eyes have seen your salvation. You're prepared for it in the presence of all people. A light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory to your people Israel. God's purposes were always to work through Israel to bless the Gentiles, never to be an exclusive mission. Now, just a little bit of a note here for those who just want to go a little bit deeper in understanding how Luke weaves the fabric from Isaiah into how he has expressed it in the words that Simeon has given. In that same passage in Isaiah 40 that started off the comfort, comfort my people, it continues. And a bit later, just about in verses 4 and 5, all flesh will see the salvation of God. That's how Isaiah expresses it. And we can see it echoed in Simeon's words. My eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. All flesh shall see. It's actually picking up the same three themes and weaving it into this is why this child is so important to God's purposes. Then the narrative continues and we have a second character, Anna. Now, I had mentioned, I must confess, I haven't got around to it. I do know that with Elizabeth back in chapter 1, where Luke wants to describe that she's... uses the phrase that I hadn't noted until recently, she's advanced in years rather than she's an old lady. But I think advanced in years is far more respectful in that space. I'm not sure if it's the same one that Luke uses of Anna, but certainly she is a remarkable, faithful person. I had the joke on Sunday, which I got a few comments about afterwards, is that when our verger decides that when people have been staying on long enough after the service, people tend to stay as long over morning tea as the service itself, which is terrific. But if our verger sort of says, okay, it's time to pack up, he just has a very discreet way of just closing doors, putting lights out and just sort of standing and huffing. Anna would have said, I'm not leaving. Because Anna stayed in the temple day and night in the forecourts. This was home to her. She was so dedicated to the work of prayer. She's a daughter of the, it's a prophet, daughter of Peniel of the tribe of Asher, very old. I suspect that's advanced in years. She had lived with her husband for 7 years after her marriage, probably until she was about 19, and when she became a widow. And then she lived as a widow until she was 84. There's actually a little bit of ambiguity about it. It might have been that you could add the 19 to 84 and come to 103, is that right? But anyway, she was a remarkable woman of an aged, of an advanced age, and held up here as the engine room of prayer. God's mission is animated in response to the prayers of the faithful. We forget that. And if we don't pray, we don't seek. If we don't seek, we don't find. It's emphasized time and again. This coming Friday, we're having our monthly prayer meeting on Friday morning. These are important occasions. And I think what better example than the example of Anna? That things happen as a result of her prayers. Things happen as grandparents pray for grandchildren. And as we pray for others on a regular basis, not always instantly. Sometimes it takes many, many years. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. And at that very moment, she came up and began to thank God and to speak about him to all who are looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Again, the promise that God's redemption would come to the city, afflicted by the Romans and in a degree of captivity to the Romans, that the redemption would come. I love that phrase. She began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Friday morning, we give thanks to God for the many blessings we receive, but especially for the hope we have in our Lord Jesus. And we look forward to the redemption, not just of Jerusalem, but of the heavenly Jerusalem, that will become be released upon earth. So we have this beautiful picture of Joseph and Mary having presented Jesus, returning to the hometown. And Luke just gives us a little verse that's not found in the other Gospels. Now, the Gospels don't tell us much about the birth of Jesus, but he grew up in a flesh and blood place, in a carpenter's workshop, learning the trade. And he would have, you know, stubbed his toe and the mallet would have hit his finger and experienced all those realities of life as a young lad in Nazareth. But again, we see this pattern picked up for Jesus being modelled on Samuel, a greater version of Samuel. So this is why I wanted to highlight it. In 1 Samuel 2, talks about the birth of Samuel and his growing up. It has the line, the phrase, "The boy Samuel grew in stature and in favour with the Lord and with people," which if your ears have been attuned, you would have seen that's already picked up a little bit in chapter 2, verse 40. "The boy grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favour of the Lord was on him." And if that wasn't enough of a hint, it comes out quite clearly in verse 52 at the end of the chapter. "Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and favour with God and with people." It's almost as if Samuel was a prototype and now Jesus is the fully realised thing. And Luke wants to do it. So what's the message from Luke for us? Well, we can pick up a little bit of why this is so important. The second reading's from Hebrews, so I'm just going to touch on very briefly. But Hebrews, this passage has been brought to explain why this has been highlighted in the presentation of Jesus in the temple. It says, "It was necessary for Jesus to be made in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God." It wasn't Jesus over here saying, "Lord, God, Father, save these people over there." He was over there. He's in the midst of our company, calling the Father to bring that salvation in and through him. And he will cost bear the cost of that upon his death and his resurrection as a human, not as some other being within that space. Hebrews tells us it was necessary that he could then offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people. Far from being the sacrifice of doves or thanksgiving, Jesus becomes himself the ultimate sacrifice on behalf of all people. So, what are we to make of this as we read it? It's interesting. We can explore those features and those characteristics. But I think this is what Luke wants to really highlight. Jesus is the servant and instrument of God's long-promised mission of consolation, of salvation, of redemption. And for Luke in particular, the prophecies of Isaiah feature strong within it. He says, remember that cry of comfort, of salvation. This is the one who is now bringing it. And as we experience the challenges of our lives, as we, as the writer of Hebrews says, are facing the reality of the fear of death, who can defeat that? The writer of Hebrews says, only Jesus has delivered the victory over that. There is no cause to fear death for those who hold firm to our Lord Jesus. He is the comfort, drawing us into his presence. As we look at the world around us and can be in dismay of disorder and of movements and things that happen, we find comfort in the person of Jesus, who is not at a distance, but is in and through the continuing work of his body, the church. Each year we choose a theme to focus, and I consult others as we sort of workshop a little bit around it. Last year we talked about stepping out, and we did things like the sanctuary garden. This time last year it was a barren patch. We'd taken up the grass, nothing else had replaced it. And we're thinking, what has Tim done now? But we saw in stepping out that the sanctuary garden is just looking in absolute truth. If you haven't had a walk through, it's an absolute delight. It's flourishing, and I've seen people come through and just touch their hands on the water feature, take a seat in the things. This year, after some consultation, I'm proposing that we focus on, as a church, being enlivened by the joy of the Lord. When God does what God does, it is glorious. When God works in and through the person of Jesus, it brings a joy that is deep and profound and cannot be found anywhere else. I must confess, I love this photo. It's a picture of an acting of Anna's joy at seeing the baby Jesus. Not just the joy of a child, but seeing in this child the salvation of Israel, God's love and mission reflected. So I'm proposing that we focus on what does it mean to be enlivened by the joy of the Lord? It's life-giving. It gives us purpose and hope and a deeper energy to pray and to be thankful. Experiencing the way of God on earth as it is in heaven, which picks up, of course, that wonderful phrase and line in the Lord's Prayer. So we'll have more about that as we continue, but this is, I hope, what shapes our prayers at this time, that we would know more of that joy of the Lord and we would share it communally, collectively, as we recognize that God is in our midst. And when God is on the move with the Spirit in and through the body of Christ, then that is true hope indeed. Amen.